thy people. And so, Lord, as we go on this afternoon, we ask thy blessing on this time that we have together, that it might be profitable unto us, that we might take in, so that we might be able to give up. We ask thee, bless us now.
Amen.
I do have one comment on the 2.5 tribes, at least in an application that we've been able to do in Bogota, is that we often hive off 25 or so people to start new assemblies, and so that often has been a passage that I've preached to motivate some people to help in the new work, even if they weren't committed to being there forever, and even though they may maintain their family contact to the mother church, so to speak, to be willing to make an effort to serve alongside their brethren in the start of a new ministry. So that has been a positive application of that passage, at least.
I'll touch on a couple of things then. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Brother, as we go along with the study, I give my amens to everything that's the commentary thus far. But there's always a question that lingers in my mind, and maybe someone can help me with that, is even though the people... it was exposed eventually that they did not believe the gospel message. How do we explain the fact that the multitude stayed there, even though they communicated over and over again they despised the Lord? He ultimately condemned them to die in the wilderness, that generation. How do we explain how do we see God's justification for keeping them out there, or why is it that we don't see that in history that group of people just left and a faithful remnant remain? You understand my question?
I think.
Okay.
You want me to touch on it?
I'm just putting that question out because I just don't know how to address it, because I would think someone who's reading the Bible and skeptical of the God of the Bible, reading that portion, they would say, well, if these people were ultimately exposed as not being believers, not accepting the gospel message, mm-hmm. and then condemned to wander in the wilderness, what was the logic for them staying there as opposed to giving them freedom to leave?
Okay. I'll touch on it then. If you go to Numbers 14 for a moment, a couple things. We made mention of the difference between their judgment and our judgment. Their judgment was a temporal judgment. And that was that they could not enter that land. That was a temporal judgment. And that the generation that had sinned, and that was everybody who had been 20 years old and upward, so that the people that went into the land were 59 years old. The oldest ones that went into the land were 59 years old. Everybody that was 20 years old and upward at the time of the Kadesh Barnea rebellion would die in the wilderness. Correct? For us, the gospel that's preached to us is that we are saved from the everlasting destruction, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. For the gospel that's preached to us is a gospel that saves us from the eternal judgment of God. Reject that gospel and you will come under the eternal judgment of God. It's important not to confuse ours with theirs. The principle is, though, that the gospel, the good news, was preached to them. And they rejected that good news. They despised the Lord. They were not believers. And so they were not allowed to enter into the land. Then you go to Numbers 14. And in Numbers 14, it goes on and it tells you that it says, verse 12, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and a mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear of it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all these people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will say, verse 16, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying. Now watch Moses' appeal. Verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they, that's 20 years old and upward, shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Now let's just stop there for a moment. God will never force anybody to go into heaven. That's at our level. If you don't want to go to heaven, God's not going to force you to go there. And for these people who saw his glory, saw his miracle, saw the evidence of the land, that it was a land flowing with milk and honey, and said, make us a captain to take us back to Egypt. We're not interested in this inheritance. The Lord didn't force them. The Lord said to them, have it. Have it your way. So when you say that the Lord, the judgments he put on them, the judgments he put on them were not separate from what they themselves said they wanted to do. Does that help at that point? Point number one. Point number two, he goes on to say, verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit, and then it goes on, this seed will possess it. And then the other point in chapter 15 that Frankie touched on last night, the tremendous contrast, that in the pronouncement of that judgment, that generation would not see the land, but that there would be a generation that would. 15:1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, not if, but a matter of when ye become into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you. That in itself has something to say for those that teach that there is no future for national Israel. As surely as the Lord liveth, and as surely as Moses' intercessions were, the nations will never say, you were able to bring that nation out of Egypt, which he did, but you weren't able to bring them in. Yes, he will. And severe as the judgments that God has imposed on that nation and that nation has been under for the last 2,000 years, because under the first covenant, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, yet God, because of the nations and because of his glory associated, historically with that nation of Israel will surely one day save Israel and bring Israel into her inheritance. Amen? So that's very important. And so the Lord Jesus said, I will not henceforth drink of the vine until I drink it with you in the kingdom. And that had implications with national Israel. The other point then being that this was a temporal judgment. Surely many of those who experienced this failure at Kadesh Barnea, in my estimation, were converted from the heart to the living God in the wilderness during the 40 years. And I will not stand here to say that because of this failure on their part that God used in their journeyings at that time and in their failure to enter the land, that then the 40 years that were left for them to go back for each day that a spy went into the land, to the basis and degree of the evidence that was given them that they refused, to that degree God would require of them that they would walk in a wilderness that they had chosen over the evidence of the land. Surely during those years, the Spirit of the living God is at work, and God is not willing that any should perish, and God desires that all men should come to repentance. We make a bad assumption in taking that temporal judgment that happened to that generation and to that generation of those that were 20 years and over, and applying it to the eternal judgment that will come upon people today if they reject the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did that answer what? Okay. Right? So, go ahead, brother.
You also got the promises that were made to Abraham, mm-hmm, that he would bring his descendants in. And so, that's what happened when they went in. You know, the descendants of Abraham came in. Now, it was more than once that God told Moses that, stand back, I'm going to destroy them all, and I'll make a nation out of you. So God, mm-hmm, could fulfill that promise is made even through that means.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know, I think there's a, in this booklet, I think there's a list of how many were numbered. I know there is 20 years and upward in chapter 1, and then the second list of how many actually went in. I know it's not the same number, but it's mm-hmm, a comparable number. Mm-hmm. I wanted to mention something about how do we know, and you had mentioned it earlier, how do we know that we're going to not fall back, go back in the future.
Depart. With an evil heart of unbelief.
Yeah. Absolutely. How do we know that? You know, and I bet we all think somebody in our mind who at one time made a profession, but we don't see them now going on. You know. The thought that I had is, what is there something in the future that will show us to be unbelievers? You know, let's say myself, for example, you know, at some point I trusted the Lord and I'm going on, but is there some point in the future that something will happen that, just like these Israelites at Kadesh Barnea, it showed that they didn't believe the gospel. They really didn't believe
it. But what it showed is that they had never believed it.
Never believed.
That's a very important distinction, eh?
We're
not talking about that Kadesh Barnea in any way suggests that they had believed it, but now came to a test where they stopped believing what they had believed. Kadesh Barnea simply manifested that they had never believed it. Okay? That's just a distinction to make.
So Hebrews 3,
very important.
3 and 4 speaks about that, that time at Kadesh Barnea.
Mm-hmm. The provocation, yes.
The provocation, and it uses that that term, but it also uses, how is it?
The wording of Hebrews 3 and 4 is wording that is never used of a genuine believer. And let me give you an example of that, even as you're reading. Titus chapter 1. See, these aren't believers who are struggling and under the problems of some sin that they've committed, that they're guilt-ridden and wondering, you know, have I done a sin that I can't be saved from? Am I going to fall away? Am I going to stop believing? How do I know I'm going to be saved? How do I know I'm going to get to heaven? That's not what Hebrews 3 and 4 are dealing with. Hebrews 3 and 4 is dealing with Titus 1, for instance, verse 15 and 16. And this is the same wording. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. These are rank unbelievers. And that's what God's conclusion was in Numbers 14:11. How long will this people despise me? See? Rank unbelievers. Rank, complete. And what the New Testament writer is saying to these Hebrew Christians, under the pressures that they were under, in having embraced the name of the Lord Jesus and believed on Him, is to examine themselves, because they were in a condition where they seemingly were going back. And so he points to their ancestors in that generation of the provocation, and shows how they went back. And the reason they went back is because they were unbelievers. And he's saying to them, brethren, examine yourselves and make sure that there is not an evil heart of unbelief, an abominable, wicked heart of unbelief in departing from. In other words, in turning back completely from the living God. That's what that's dealing with. Never suggesting that a true believer can ever be lost.
And the point I wanted to make was, he describes it as the provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness.
Yeah.
Even though he mentions it, describes it two ways, but it was the one time, that day.
Yeah.
Okay, so yeah. The warnings, the exhortation there. Now back in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, and this is still on the thought of, will in the future, will I ever, something ever happen to me that...
Yeah.
Okay. So, it says that these things were our examples. Speaking about those that came out, Numbers, you know, they were under the cloud, through the sea, baptized under Moses. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent not to lust after evil things as they lusted. So there's an example.
Yeah.
But it's not Kadesh Barnea.
No.
Okay. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and pray and rose up to play. That's not Canaan. That's another example.
Yeah, that's right.
That's one of those 10 times.
In the book of Numbers. That's
so
exactly right.
Let us not commit fornication, once again.
That's right.
Something other than...
That's right.
And so he lists those things. Now, these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall.
That's right.
There has no temptation taken you, which is not common to men. But God is faithful, and he will not suffer you to be tempted.
Amen.
Above that you are able. So
Amen.
You did mention we have a great high priest.
That's right.
How we know we'll...
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
And here's the promise of the great high priest.
Yeah, amen.
Yeah, there's going to be trials and temptations.
Absolutely.
Back there,
amen.
Nothing
amen.
will... will come your way that is more than you can handle.
That's right. So, and the numbers picture would be that every time that the ark lifted to lead them, Moses got up and said, Lord, rise up and scatter your enemies and let them flee from before you. That's the point. Exactly. So, absolutely. 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 Brother Pershing here in the front.
Go to Mark. I had a comment on Numbers chapter 16 and verse 13. And it might have been mentioned in regard to unbelief. I'll read it for you, and this is in the rebellion of Korah, and in particular Dathan and Abiram being summoned. And Moses, verse 12 says, Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? So the point there is that they were looking at Egypt
as a land flowing. Korah, yeah, absolutely.
That's right.
Absolutely.
We brought us out of a land of milk and honey.
And that the promises of bringing them into a land of milk and honey was an absolute farce.
And they were saying,
absolutely.
You failed.
Absolutely.
You failed, Moses, and it's not going to happen.
That's right. And remember again, Moses, back to Numbers 12, why that whole thing with Miriam happens. He was the apostle of their profession. He was that unique Old Testament vessel that brought to us the self-revelation of God in a way that no other Old Testament person did. And John 1 captures that when he says, for the law was given by
Moses,
but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
That's exactly right.
And that's exactly what Korah's rebellion was. The people are holy.
Unbelief.
This is denying the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in our Christian context. Jude brings this rebellion in. It's important to look in the New Testament to see where this rebellion is mentioned in the New Testament. Peter brings in the rebellion also. I'm sorry, Peter brings in Balaam. But Hebrews chapter 12 brings in the rebellion. I don't know if you're finished. Keith, were you going to go ahead?
All I was going to say is that there's an application there in regard to the world, that there are people who say, I don't have anything to do with Christian things.
No doubt.
And it's not worth it.
No doubt.
There's nothing good in it,
no doubt.
So to speak. I mean, they don't see the grace, the spiritual benefits.
But even a more accurate application, because Korah was himself a priest,
true,
is within Christendom.
Right.
Those that are denying the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a rebellion against the apostle and high priest of their faith and their salvation. Remember, Moses, the body of what they believed, the apostle of their faith. Aaron, the unique priest of their salvation, as we saw earlier, the only one that could go between the people and God and God's wrath against the people to stay the plague and save the people. This is a unique attack against the uniqueness of Moses and Aaron as the apostle and the high priest of their profession, as today in Christendom you have blatant attacks against the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection, and so on, his inspired word, the denial of his apostles, you see. That's what we're dealing with here. This is why, and I don't know if Keith was going to say something, but something that hadn't been touched on, which is very important, and it's in verse 36 and so on of chapter 16. And it says this, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. The censers of these sinners against their own souls. Let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar. For they offered them before the Lord, therefore they are hallowed, and they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers which they that were burnt had offered, and they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord, and that he be not as Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses." And so that unique rim that was put around the altar, that was made up of the censers of those that were burnt up, were to be a memorial at that altar. What does that altar speak of? The basis of our redemption. How God redeemed us. And it was never to be forgotten to them, the contradiction that came up from sinners against God's way of salvation, uniquely through Moses and Aaron. That's very important. And that's what the Hebrew writer is quoting you in Hebrews chapter 12. It's the exact same wording that is used elsewhere in the New Testament concerning this gainsaying of Korah, this contradiction of Korah. And here were these professing Hebrew believers, people who had come to say, "I believe in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I believe in the uniqueness of His atoning sacrifice at Calvary. I believe that His sacrifice was the once for all sacrifice for sins that God provided, whereby God alone can be just and at the same time the justifier of them that believe in Jesus and look over the sins that were past and now be the propitiation for the sins of the whole world." And these professing Hebrew Christians, for their faith in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of His sacrifice, were enduring a tremendous onslaught of persecution from their own Jewish countrymen. And so the apostle to the Hebrews, or the writer to the Hebrews, says in verse 12, verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Here's the verse, verse 3. "For consider Him that endured such," what? That's the gainsayings of Korah. The contradiction of sinners. Korah's assault. The people are holy. See? The people don't need you. You take too much upon yourself. The people are holy. The people can approach God. The people have their Judaism. Their people have their temple. They have their altar. You see? Contradiction of sinners. "Consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself." That would have meant something to those Jews. It was that rim around that altar that was placed there after the gainsaying of Korah, that they would never forget the contradiction of wicked men, of wicked sinners, of apostate men against God's unique way of salvation through the uniqueness of His apostle and his high priest. For us, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so verse 3 says, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And then verse 4 says on. In other words, expect the opposition, my friends. Expect great opposition against the uniqueness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Expect people to deny that and reject that and contradict that. And then he goes on and tells them, verse 4, you professing Jews who have believed in Christ, you don't go back. You press on. Because consider him and the contradiction he endured in order to open heaven for you. And when it comes to how much we suffer and what it's costing us to go on in this wilderness journey until we get to heaven, God help us to ever remember what it cost him to walk the path before us. To himself be in glory by way of the cross. And to not forget that we have not yet resisted unto blood. Keith, were you going to say something, bro?
Yes, amen, first of all. Secondly, two observations and then a question. Regarding this matter of believing and what it means to believe in the Son of God, it also entails believing what God says about us. That's what the New Testament word confession has the idea of, saying the same thing. And it's interesting with Korah's rebellion, not only do they say Egypt is the land of milk and honey, not only they say, you haven't brought us into the land of milk and honey. In other words, God's deliverer couldn't bring them the things that are really worth having. When in fact, that's twofold. Number one, you're saying God's salvation isn't enough. It isn't really the salvation that brings you what you want. Two, it's forgetting that it was their sin that kept them from the land of milk and honey. It's, in essence, charging God with their sin. It's your fault that we didn't go in. When it's a matter of history, that it was their fault, their Amen. Unbelief that they didn't go in.
Amen.
And it's intriguing, even in dealings with people that have once professed Christ, but apostatize, how many of them talk about how bad their lives are and all the problems they have, and it's God's fault. So I had to turn around from following God. And when you examine them, many times it's the consequence of decisions they've made, choices they've made. So instead of saying, I'm a sinner, I've messed up, I need a Savior, they say, I don't need a Savior. And just the thought you had about those Jews, they were quite happy to have a Savior in Jesus apart from the cross. So if the Lord would come, excuse me, and be a king and feed them loaves and fishes every day, the original free lunch, they'd come and make him a king on those terms.
Absolutely.
Or if he'd come and overthrow Rome and give them political independence and make their country great again, they'd follow him on those terms. And even the taunt they throw out to the Lord at the cross, if you're the Christ,
come down
from the cross. Which, of course, the irony there is that that's the very thing the Christ could not do.
Mm-hmm.
He had to endure the cross, despising the shame, as you
Amen.
Said. Now for the question. Going back, and I don't want to take you on a bunny trail or anything, but it's ironic.
Amen to what
it's
you
funny
said,
saying
bro.
That to you. But anyway, Numbers 27:2. I'm thinking about this matter of the temporal judgment that befell that generation.
Yeah.
Versus spiritual judgment.
Yeah.
And when the daughters of Zelophehad, which I think somebody else is going to deal with later on, so I'm not getting in detail there, but only to notice the statement they make. Verse 3, Numbers 27, verse 3. Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not among the company of them that gathered themselves together against Jehovah in the company of Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from among his family? Because he had no son. Give unto us a possession among the brethren of our father, And Moses brought their cause before Jehovah. Beautiful. And of course, they end up again at the end of the book. An issue related to them again comes up. But the interesting thing is that God does safeguard the inheritance for them. So I'm wondering, since they make it very clear here, look, our father wasn't participating in that rebellion against Jehovah. He died in his own sin, which I take it to mean this is just the common death that we all have because we're all sinners. You know, we all are afflicted by that physical wage. Can we infer from this asking for the preservation of his name in Israel and God granting it that indeed he was a believer in our sense of the word?
Interesting. It's good. One thing it does say for sure is this, that there's no one that's going to have an inheritance that participates in the gainsaying of Korah. Because the basis of the appeal that the man's name not perish from the inheritance is that the man did not participate in the rebellion of Korah. Which is back to number 16, the very Moses that interceded for that nation so powerfully, never interceded like that for Korah. He said, oh God, don't listen to him. Oh God, you cut his head off. You see? And that's a very striking thing, isn't it? That the Moses, the intercessor for salvation, was now pleading for this one, judgment without mercy. Yeah. Absolutely. That's very good. I would emphasize one thing, and our time is quick, but even if you turn to Luke chapter 8 for a moment, and to bring it out another way, it is important to remember what Keith brought in about the terms upon which they would have received Christ as their Savior. There were many Judaizers who would have accepted Jesus as Messiah if he would have done things differently than he did, and if he had given them things that they wanted that he did not give them. And it for us a reminder that the issue of salvation is not just faith in God. The problem with the gospel is that it demands faith in Christ. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, blessed is he who is not offended by me. He himself made it very clear. And so when you take even Luke and his presentation of the gospel to Theophilus, Luke in chapter 8, Luke in chapter 7, gives you two great instances of salvation. He's presenting to you salvation and what Jesus did and how he healed the centurion's servant and kept him from dying. And the question comes, do you need to be saved from dying? Yeah, you do, don't you? I mean, does this world, does humanity need someone that comes into humanity that can save human beings from death? You better believe it. So here, Luke is telling Theophilus, look, he came in, he saved the centurion's servant from death, from dying, and he comes and he runs across the widow of Nain, verse 11, and now her son is already dead, and he has compassion on her, and what does he do? He raises him from the dead, gives him back to his mother. And so, Luke in his presentation at this moment, after showing, here's one who can actually come and save us from death, immediately interjects the fact, but many didn't want him. Many rejected him. Why would they ever reject him? I mean, if they're in such need of what he can do, why would they ever reject him? And that's where now Luke brings in the story of John the Baptist. Beginning with verse 19 in chapter 7. And anyway, as he begins to tell the story of John the Baptist, he shows Theophilus why John the Baptist himself had difficulty believing that Jesus was the Messiah. Did you know that John the Baptist had difficulties believing that Jesus was the Messiah? He did. And then Luke presents it in such a way, what specifically was the reason that John the Baptist had a difficulty in believing that Jesus was the Messiah? Because he didn't bring what? Judgment the first time he came. He didn't put an end to evil. And he also not only didn't put an end to evil, he told his followers that they would have to suffer under evil, just like he would. And that they needed to participate with him in his willingness to suffer under evil and to even have his name slandered for not putting down evil until he came again. And only then would they be vindicated publicly. And John the Baptist recovers himself, and his faith in Jesus as Messiah is confirmed. But then now the Lord turns to the people, and he looks at them in verse 24, and he says, "And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak with the people concerning John. And he says to them, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Whatever made you go out into that wilderness? A reed shaken in the wind? Tumbleweed? Tumbleweed? Is that what brought you out to the wilderness? What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment or in beautiful garments like princesses and kings? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in kings' courts. But what went you out for to see?'" Verse 26. He tells you, what drove the people out to John the Baptist in the wilderness? They believe he was that prophet that was the forerunner of Messiah. That's what took them out there. They believed that the New Old Testament had said that before Messiah came, there would be a voice crying in the wilderness. And they believed John was that voice. And they believed the Old Testament that said that when that prophet appeared, the one that followed him was Messiah. And now what the Lord Jesus is saying to the people, what changed your mind? You went out to the wilderness to see John because you believed he was the prophet that was for running the Messiah and pointing to the Messiah. You went out there because you said you wanted Messiah to come. What changed your mind? See? Interesting, isn't it? Why? Because what Luke is showing Theophilus is that the problem with this salvation is that it's not just faith in God. And it's not just some faith in some Messiah who's going to fulfill all your expectations. It's uniquely and specifically must be faith in Christ. And that's where people have a serious problem. Like Korah did against Moses and Aaron and their uniqueness. Amen? Does that click? And so the beauty of all this is that, well, with John the Baptist, what turned them off? His emphasis on their need for his baptism. Even the religious leaders had to be baptized, along with the publicans and sinners. And when they heard that message, they said of John, "God's not that harsh. How could God be so harsh and so demanding that he makes us who have dedicated our lives for the service of God to take the same baptism for a whore and for a public?" And they considered that his ministry and that teaching was gross. And they accused him of being demon-possessed. So they didn't believe that God was so holy that he couldn't tolerate even one sin. They didn't believe it. They wouldn't believe what Paul preached in Romans chapter 3, that the whole world may be guilty before God and every mouth stopped. They didn't believe it. So then, here comes the Lord Jesus. And what the Lord is saying to them is they should have been consistent in their thinking. If they didn't believe that God was so harsh, that he would send people to hell like that, then they should have believed what they were saying, that God loves. And here came the Lord Jesus, and he said, "For God so loved the world, publicans come, sinners come, I'll eat with you and drink with you so you can see that God loves you. God wants to save you. For God is not willing that any should perish, And what did they say about the Lord Jesus? God's not that loving. And they called him a glutton and a wine bibber. And what was the Lord's assessment of that generation? Verse 31, chapter 7. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned to you and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said he has a demon. And now the Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Wisdom is justified of her children. Tell me, how were you saved? Well, you believed John's message, didn't you? That unless you repent, you're going to come under the judgment of God. But that repentance and reformation is not enough to save you. You must receive Jesus Christ and his suffering under the wrath of God in your place as your Savior. You believe both in the wrath of God and in the love of God. Isn't it? They're both messages encapsulated in John Baptist and Jesus Christ. And the Lord said, and wisdom is justified by her children. Oh, look at the millions who have been saved by the wisdom of God in standing for his holiness and his law and the uncompromising judgment that it calls upon all who have sinned. And at the same time, the love of God that would provide his own son to die under that penalty that none might ever perish. Huh? Now, I'm taking up of my time from the next one, but this is important. Why is this so? Because these were people who would not be satisfied with anything. They were like children, like Keith was saying, that you gave them candy. I don't want candy. Okay, you gave them meat. I don't want meat. No matter what you, they would not be sad. Why? Because they would not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They would not put faith in him. When you go back to Kadesh Barnea, okay, Numbers 14 for a moment. Actually, we're going to go into Numbers 5. I'm sorry, no, Numbers 14. But when you go back to Kadesh Barnea, okay, when they got to the land, Joshua and Caleb exhorted the people. And exhorted the people, God is for you. God is going to give you this land. God promised you he'd give you this land. Believe God's goodness. There are giants there. There's nothing. That's if God is for us. There's the ark. There's a cloud. He goes before us. He'll smite them. He's going to give us the land. What would the people not do? They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't believe in what? Well, they didn't believe in God's goodness. They didn't believe in God's love. So now they won't believe. They say, make us a captain to take us back to Egypt. And then now God pronounces his judgment. And God pronounces his judgment. And what was his judgment? Because you didn't believe in my goodness. Because you didn't believe in my gospel. You will never enter this land. You that saw my miracles. And you're going to die in the wilderness. What was their reaction to God's pronouncement of judgment? Look at verse 40. Chapter 14. Verse 39, and Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and got them up into the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we be here, and we'll go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, Wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? It will not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword because you are turned away from the Lord. And now the same people who would not believe that God would fight those enemies and give them the land as a gift, when God says, because you didn't believe me, you will not enter the land, now what do they propose to do? They won't believe in the love of God. They don't believe in the judgment of God. And they get up in the face of God's pronounced judgment and say, now we're going to go up and take this land by our own strength, by our own works. And what happens? They were slaughtered. Why? Because they were rank unbelievers. They don't believe in the love of God. And they don't believe in the wrath of God. What the Lord Jesus said, exactly of that generation that put him on the cross. I close it with Romans 11, so you can see the principle all the way through. The children of wisdom and how wisdom is justified of her children. God, who has preached John's message and has preached the message of Jesus Christ to our hearts. We believe both in the wrath of God. I'm under it. I deserve it. And I believe in the love of God for a sinner like me. Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for me. Wisdom is justified over children. Romans chapter 11. Paul, as he has viewed and surveyed time, and now he has viewed Israel being brought under judgment, enemies now for the gospel's sake, but the falling away of Israel being used of God to bring in salvation to the Gentiles in order to provoke Israel to jealousy. And one day Israel, having been provoked to jealousy, will also own her sin. That they went about to establish their own righteousness, and in doing so they rejected the righteousness of God. They murdered the Son. And finally Israel nationally will repent, and Jews too, the nation of Israel, shall nationally be saved. And what does Paul say of the whole thing? Here's how he says it. He says this, verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, as you Gentiles, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, Israel's murder of Jesus Christ and rejection of the Holy Spirit, even so have these also now not believed, that through your, that's the mercy to Gentiles, they also may one day obtain mercy. For God hath concluded all men, both Jew and Gentile, in unbelief. What is that? I'm under the wrath of God. I'm under the wrath of God. You'll never be saved unless you own that you are a rank unbeliever worthy of God's wrath. Verse 32, for God hath concluded all men, both Jew and Gentile, in unbelief. For what purpose? Because only those that ever believe in the wrath of God will ever look to God for the mercy of God that can save them. He hath concluded them all in unbelief in order that he might have mercy upon who? All. And watch what he says now of this tactic. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. What? Amen. Amen?
Amen.
Bob, you still have something, or you want to go later? Or?
Sends some of his people to Christ and asks the question, do we expect another? I always took that as John the Baptist being an Old Testament prophet, and all of the Old Testament prophets saw both advents as one. They did not see them differentiate between the two of them. And as an Old Testament prophet, his preaching had been whose fan is in his hand.
That's right.
He did not see the fan. And it puzzled him. He did not understand. He had preached and brought this, but he did not see his fan in his hand. And that was why it puzzled him, because he didn't see that, because the Old Testament prophet saw both advents as being one and the same. Mm-hmm. Now, that's the way I always took it.
Mm-hmm.
That's why he asked that question. It wasn't so much a doubt as just that he was an Old Testament prophet.
I agree with everything you said, so
yeah.
I'm missing the point.
Okay.
My point is that the question shows that John the Baptist had himself a personal difficulty in believing that Jesus was the Messiah.
Well, did he have that, or was he just an Old Testament prophet?
No, he had the personal difficulty.
Oh, it was a personal difficulty.
It had to be. That's why he sent them.
Yeah.
But the beauty is what the Lord quotes for him, and what the Lord quotes for him is back in Isaiah. And he quotes for John the Baptist that aspect of Messiah's ministry that first had to do with salvation.
Right.
Not with judgment.
Right.
And at some point, John himself, who was there in prison and obviously suffering, believed in Christ, affirmed to his disciples that he did believe, and somehow got that together, that there would not be just one advent of Messiah. There would have to be two advents of Messiah.
Well, that's what I'm saying. I take him as an Old Testament prophet, and the Old Testament prophet didn't see.
But the only reason why, yes, I hold him to be an Old Testament prophet, but he was unlike all the Old Testament prophets because he was the greatest of them all.
No doubt about that.
And the reason that he was the greatest of them all is that it was to him and him alone that was given the unique privilege as the Old Testament prophet, whose ministry was to point to the Messiah that was to come. To him it was given to stand on this planet, unlike every other prophet before, with Messiah actually present here.
Right.
And to look at that Messiah and say, I, the Old Testament prophet, the one that encapsulates the whole Old Testament prophets' authority, to point to Christ and validate Christ to Israel and to the world, affirm to you, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.
Sorry.
And John the Baptist never then, because of his personal difficulty, ever retracted his affirmation that Jesus Christ was in fact the Messiah, even though when he had come this time, he did so to save and not to put down evil.
Well, that's what I always took it as. He saw both advents as one.
That's right.
And being a prophet,
that caused him his difficulty.
Yeah,
that's why Luke the writer emphasizes clearly the difference why John had a difficulty believing Jesus was the Messiah, and how that difficulty was very different from what the people's difficulty was in not coming to Jesus Christ.
Okay, and the parable afterwards that Luke uses, whereof shall I liken the men of this generation, and to who are they like?
Yeah.
They're like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced, and we have mourned unto you, and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he hath the devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man, and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children.
Of her children, that's exactly right.
Now, what I was understand of this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. He said, you're all like a bunch of kids out in the marketplace, and you played the tune, and I wouldn't dance to your tune. He said, okay, let's play circus, and we'll play the songs, and you do be the dancer. And he says, no, I'm not dancing to your tune. I'm not playing your game. And they said, okay, you don't want to play that game. Let's play funeral, and we'll mourn and you weep. And he said, no, I'm not playing that game because you're all like a bunch of kids playing games. And then he used the example of John the Baptist as being one extreme, because John the Baptist came in and he wore rough garments. He lived in the wilderness. And he goes to the other extreme, which is himself. And what he is saying is these people will accuse, these religious people will accuse anybody that God sends, regardless of what stripe he is. Whether it's John the Baptist on one end of the scale or the Lord Jesus Christ on the other end of the scale, you people are nothing but religious, you're playing games, and you've rejected the truth. But wisdom is justified of all of our children. If you didn't do all this stupid stuff and you actually looked into the scriptures, you wouldn't do this stupid stuff.
I understand. I would see it that it's actually, there is no doubt that he's saying to them that they were like children who were just throwing a tantrum and could not be satisfied with anything. So I do agree with the assessment of the games that they were playing. There's no doubt about that. But when you look at the presentation of the Lord Jesus, what he's saying is John the Baptist was the one that called them to mourn. And they wouldn't cry. And the Lord Jesus is the one that then came eating and drinking, and he called them to dance for the wonder that God has sent the Savior into the world. But they wouldn't dance. In other words, they wouldn't mourn at John's preaching of the wrath of God, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are under the wrath of God. We should all mourn because of that. Personal repentance. And then you have the message of the Lord Jesus. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to come into a world of sinners, to call sinners to himself, because God loves you so much, he's going to give me in your place that you might be saved. And they wouldn't dance. The wisdom of God in this twofold message of the gospel, the message and the doctrine of condemnation, which you have in Romans chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Why? Because all men are under the wrath of God. And then the glorious message of justification. Justification for who? For those who are under condemnation. And now being justified freely by his grace, we have peace with God.
Well, I don't see any contradiction between what you're saying and I'm saying. It's essentially just different aspects of the same thing.
The beauty is that this is the wisdom of God. Wisdom. And in the New Testament, when you look at wisdom, again, that beauty of God hath concluded all men in unbelief. That need of the what did Wesley say? You got to get them mad before you can get them glad. See? And every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a child of the wisdom of God that has brought to your heart and mind the message that we've believed by the grace of God that we are rank sinners through and through, under the wrath of God, and yet being as guilty and condemned and vile as we are, God loved us, spared not his own Son, and gave him up so that we might be saved. That's the justification of the wisdom of God. And preaching both the truth of condemnation and the glorious wonder of justification by faith. Amen? Okay, so we take a 50. What are we... It doesn't matter. It's my time. So just arrange it however you have to. No! No. Yeah. Oh, good, man. I love that. No, I think what we should do is... what time is...